Don is going to preach for us tonight. So Don has had notes prepared for you. You should have them, Don.
Bună seara. That would be Romanian for good evening. So in case you were under a rock for the last couple of months, you know that I went to Romania. I was there for a month since the last time I spoke. And if you would please take your Bibles or your notes, you can just follow them because they have all the verses. We're in the book of Jude. Now, when I spoke last time, we began the study of the book of Jude by initially reading through all 25 verses of it. And those 25 verses are translated from a 600-word Greek letter by a man who identifies himself as Judas, not the apostle who betrayed our Lord to the Jewish authorities, but one of Jesus's four younger half-brothers, as was James, the older such brother, who had been the pastor of the church at Jerusalem and also authored the book of James. Now, as we know, the content of Jude has been heavily influenced by 2 Peter, for which Pastor Q has just completed with us a detailed study. But whereas 2 Peter's warnings about false teachers and the many problems that he was expecting them to cause were forward-looking, they were prophecies, they were predictions of things that would happen in the future, Jude's very similar words are present tense. They describe things that are, well, at his time anyway, in the first century, that were happening right now. But as a matter of fact, they still describe things that are happening here today, right here in Hendersonville, North Carolina. So because of this, Jude is perhaps the timeliest book in all of Scripture. As Solomon tells us in Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. That Hebrew word translated fitly has the idea of timely or directly relevant to the current circumstances. And the Hebrew word translated pictures has the idea of presentation, display, showcasing. So, in other words, showing things in a way that maximizes their impact. And so what Jude has done in this letter is taken Peter's apples of gold from 2 Peter chapter 2, that excellent forward-looking wisdom that Peter gave us with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and put them into pictures of silver. You know, Jude's presenting them in a stronger, more focused, more urgent manner that is directly relevant to the circumstances of the church both then and today. Now, last time I spoke, we looked in detail at verses 1 through 4, where Jude begins the letter with a warm greeting, exhorting us to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once, you know, for all time, never to be repeated again, delivered unto the saints. Now, tonight, we're moving on to look in detail at verses 5 through 7, where Jude gives us several historical examples of apostasy. This is also the title for tonight's message, but before we get into the text, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather in your house on a Wednesday night and be fed from your word, and also to pray for things that are of concern to us as a church. Pray that you would guide me tonight, Lord, in accurately sharing this portion of your word with our folks, that we would all learn something from it that we can apply in our lives, both individually and corporately as a church. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, reviewing now with verse 4, where we left off last time, We read, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." As we discussed last time, Jude refers to a movement that grew out of Gnosticism called antinomianism. It's a Greek word meaning against law, and in that case, specifically the Mosaic law, basic laws of morality that Moses wrote down under God's direction in the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, these antinomians were taking verses like Romans 10:4, which says that for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, to the unbiblical conclusion that there are no longer any moral laws that Christians need to obey once they've been saved. You know, they've essentially taken John 3:16, which says, you know, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, they've taken that into the conclusion unbiblically that that is a license to sin. You know, they were teaching that so long as a person believes in Christ, he can continue living whatever immoral lifestyle he might wish to lead outside of church, but still enjoy all the benefits of salvation. Now, this sort of false teaching, which we still have in churches today, I mean, antinomianism continues today, so that's part of why Jude is such a timely book. It's directly relevant to churches today. But that sort of false teaching appeals to the old sin nature. And I think it's fair to say that all of us would love to have our cake and eat it too. To have all the benefits of salvation without having to make any changes in our lives. Without having to dedicate our lives to Christ and work every day to become more righteous and more like him, without having to be obedient and keep God's commandments, which, as 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 tells us, are not grievous. But 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I normally use that verse, you know, talking about the fact that the gift of salvation is available to anybody. You know, no one is excluded from that gift. It's not reserved for just a few people. John 3:16 is an invitation to everybody. You know, anyone who will believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But in order to believe, you have to repent. You have to want to turn your life toward Christ and away from sin, okay? But unfortunately, people's old sin natures push them the other way. And if they keep on refusing to place their complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by also repenting and turning away from their sin, they will eventually reach a state in which salvation is no longer possible. And that final rejection of God, and only God can know when that is, only God can look upon the heart, but you know, that final rejection of God is called apostasy. And Jude gives us three historical examples of it in tonight's text, starting with verse number 5. Oh, well, that's 1 John 5:3 that I quoted from. I guess I had it a little bit out of sequence. But Jude, verse 5, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In the first part of verse 5, we see that Jude is reminding us. He's going to remind us of some key examples of apostasy that Christians at the time who had been raised as Jews, as he and his brothers and all the apostles had been, would have been very familiar with, whether it was by their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures or by other written documents or even oral accounts that had been handed down over many generations. You know, the rest of verse 5, you know, after he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, he then moves on to giving us the first of these three examples of apostasy. Now, remember, Jude likes to write. Of course, we only have this one work from him, you know, the book of Jude. But throughout the book, he uses triads, you know, groups of three. And it's a deliberate technique for making powerful written arguments. So he first reminds us how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, as we know from the Exodus story, when the Israelites had moved up into an area of the northeastern Sinai, known as the wilderness at Paran, or as Pastor Q has referred to it, Kadesh Barnea, where there was an oasis, where that rock that, you know, where God was able to make water come from the rock in the middle of the desert. And the Israelites were camped there. In Numbers 13, we read that the Lord directed Moses to send 12 spies. Okay, I believe I have, well, yeah, we'll get to this in just a moment. Two of whom were Joshua and Caleb, up into Canaan to do a recon, to check the place out, prior to the Israelites occupying it as the Lord plainly was wanting them to do very shortly. You know, it wasn't the Lord's intent that they were going to have to wait 40 more years to be able to move into the promised land. He was ready for them to do it then, but apparently the people were not. And as we know, when these spies came back after 40 days and showed everyone all the excellent fruit they had gathered and told them of all the strong people who were living there, only Caleb had enough faith in the Lord to recommend to the people, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Okay? In other words, Caleb had the confidence that with the Lord on their side, you know, there was no way they could lose. You know, they just had to have the faith in the Lord. But the other spies, you know, all the other spies except for Joshua, which chapter 14 makes clear that he agreed with Caleb. So, you know, you had two that wanted to go, and the other 10 were giving an evil report. And so in this evil report, the other men said, the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. We're going to be talking about giants in a little bit too. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the we'll move on to this here. And when all the people heard this evil report, they chose to believe it over Caleb's good report. And then they further demonstrated their lack of faith in the Lord with their murmurings. In chapter 14, verses 2 through 4, we read, "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" Okay. "And they said to one another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt." You know, they were accusing the Lord of evil. You know, that he would have led them out of Egypt just to bring them out into the desert to die. I mean, that's what they were accusing the Lord of. Now, I can never quite get my brain around the lack of faith demonstrated by the Israelites. You know, they personally witnessed that pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that was plainly God leading them and protecting them from Pharaoh and his army. Having personally witnessed God part the Red Sea so that they could walk across to the other side on dry land, and then look back, you know, once they got to the other side, they were able to look back and see God release all that water onto Pharaoh's army and, you know, drown the entire army. And then after that, personally experience God providing for them in the desert with the manna and water flowing from a rock. You know, by all rights, they should have just died out in that desert. I mean, there was nothing out there for them. You know, God provided for them. So, you know, having experienced God doing all these things for them, but still lacking faith in him, you know, these Israelites had to be the stupidest people who ever lived. You know, as Brother Tim mentioned in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, ignorance is the lack of knowledge, but stupidity is the lack of wisdom. Ignorant people do the wrong thing because they don't know any better. But stupid people do the wrong thing despite knowing better. Okay? And as we see in verses 11 and 12, God was rightly angered by the Israelites' stupidity. And the Lord said unto Moses, "How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere," and that word "ere" means until, "ere they believe me, for all the signs which I have showed among them. I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." In other words, he was ready to just kill off the whole lot of them and just work with Moses and his descendants. Okay? So that's what the Lord was ready to do. But, you know, as had happened before, Moses begged the Lord to pardon the people, which he did in the sense that he didn't smite them right away. But starting in verse 28, the Lord tells Moses to say unto them, "As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. So, you know, as Jude is referencing in verse 5, God slowly but surely destroyed all these Israelites who had committed that final sin of apostasy. You know, they had just rejected God. They'd failed to have faith in God one too many times. And so he destroyed them by plague, by the swords of the Amalekites and the Canaanites, and probably for most of them, just simple old age over the course of those 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Okay. Moving back now to our text, Jude gives us his second historical example of apostasy, which in this case comes from angels rather than from man. In verse 6, we read, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 gives us the same historical example, but with slightly different detail. Peter tells us that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, that Greek word that is translated hell in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, is the word Tartarus. Now, that word is not used anywhere else in the Bible. It's not the place where unsaved humanity goes after death, but it's a special place, you know, even deeper down in the underworld, where God has imprisoned certain angels who sinned by acting outside of his authority, by not keeping their first estate and leaving heaven, which would have been their original habitation. So having lived in heaven and experienced God and his awesome power and infinite wisdom in person, you know, they rejected him anyway. You know, not unlike the Israelites, who had personally witnessed God's awesome power to protect them, but had rejected him anyway. Now, we know that, you know, we know from Revelation chapter 12 that one-third of all the angels in heaven joined Satan in his rebellion against God, and that God cast them all out of heaven. But clearly, not all of these angels are imprisoned in Tartarus. You know, a goodly number of them, including Satan himself, are freely operating in the world today, you know, causing all kinds of problems for us. So who exactly are these sinning angels that are imprisoned in Tartarus? Now, having given some study to it, because, you know, elsewhere in the Bible, it really doesn't tell us except for one part that I'll get to here shortly. It's my opinion that Jude and Peter are both referring to an apocryphal work known as the Book of Enoch. And that book seems to have been written sometime between 300 and 100 BC. You know, Jude most definitely quotes from it in verses 14 and 15, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next time I speak. But the Book of Enoch was considered at that time an important religious text. It was widely read by Jews, and it was familiar to them, as evidenced by the number of surviving copies. So, you know, Jude's putting his audience in remembrance of something that they once knew. So, obviously, you know, I guess the implication there is that all of these people had read this account in the Book of Enoch. Okay? Now, the account is that there were a group of 200 angels, 200 fallen angels that were known as watchers, apparently a subgroup of these angels who had rebelled with Satan, who came to earth in pre-flood times and assisted humans in the line of Cain by teaching them forbidden skills like metallurgy, astrology, cosmetology, witchcraft, and sorcery. Now, according to that book, these watchers also took human women as wives. And they, in turn, gave birth to hybrid children known as Nephilim, or giants. And we've already seen a reference to giants in that account, that evil report that the spies gave. You know, they talked about that. It's that same word Nephilim that's used there. You know, they were claiming there were giants in the land of Canaan, which there probably were, because we know of at least one that David killed later on, and his name was Goliath. But many scholars believe that the Old Testament also gives an oblique reference to this same account from the Book of Enoch in Genesis chapter 6. And we can read there, starting in verse number 2. I'm sorry, well, here's the account in Revelation about the third of the angels in heaven. You also have that in your notes. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, that the sons of God, now this phrase sons of God, you know, elsewhere in the New Testament, such as Job chapter 1, is interpreted to mean angels. Okay, they saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. They found these human women to be attractive. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Okay, so the Lord is telling us in that verse that, you know, normal human beings are mortal. You know, they're not going to live forever. Especially, you know, after the flood. You know, this is before the flood, but once the flood happens, the protective canopy of water that had been over the earth since the creation, you know, this is all the water that gets poured down on the earth to flood it. You know, that canopy is going to be removed and won't be protecting living things anymore against the full power of the sun. And so, you know, Adam and Eve and, you know, their descendants are going to age much more rapidly than they would have before the flood. And so their lifetimes will naturally be limited to about 120 years, which basically has been the case since Moses. So the Lord's long-suffering with normal human beings has a natural time limit to it. But then verse 4 goes on to tell us there were giants. You know, that same Hebrew word, Nephilim, in the earth in those days. And also after that, when, or maybe more accurately, whenever, because the suggestion is that it happened more than once, both before and after the flood. Remember, who was Goliath's father? Who were these, these giants that the other 10 spies were talking about that were in the land? Who were their fathers? There must have been some other angels that did this same thing after the flood. But in any case, the sons of God, these angels, these divine beings that were both powerful and immortal, came in unto the daughters of men, mortal human women, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. So these Nephilim would have been large, mighty, and very long-lived men, even those born after the flood. That Hebrew word translated of old is olam, which in the past tense can be interpreted either as long ago or for a very long time. You may remember that Dennis taught us this word when he was explaining Psalm 118, where that phrase, his mercy endureth forever, appears several times. So if the intended meaning is for a very long time, it would suggest that these Nephilim lived much longer lives than normal human beings would have. Okay, so now these Nephilim were not immortal. Goliath seems to have been one who was born after the flood, and David did manage to kill him pretty quickly, okay? But their longer lifetimes were apparently beyond God's willingness to, to long suffer their wickedness in addition to that of normal human beings. So, as I read it,
with the flood, God destroyed all
the Nephilim who were living on the earth at that time, along with all of humanity and all the other living things that weren't on the ark with Noah and his family. And then God imprisoned, those Nephilim's fathers, the fallen angels who wouldn't have been killed by the flood, okay? The angels would not have been able to be killed by the flood. So God imprisoned them in Tartarus. And then on perhaps a few occasions since the flood, when other Nephilim have been born, he must have placed additional angels there. And he's reserving all of them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So all who reject God, and this is kind of coming back to the main point here, all who reject God, whether they be angel or human, will in the end be destroyed. Okay? Moving on now to verse 7 in our text, we read Jude's third and final example of the destruction resulting from apostasy. Okay? We read, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, which is sexual immorality, and going after strange flesh, which is unnatural sexual desires, to include things like homosexuality and bestiality, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, we're all familiar with the account in Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25, which tells us that the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. And we also know that only Lot Abraham's brother, and apparently the only righteous man in Sodom, and his two daughters. Remember, you know, his wife was initially spared, but she looked back at the destruction and turned into a pillar of salt. So at the end of the day, it was only Lot and his two daughters that made it out. And Genesis 18 makes clear the degree of wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah when the Lord tells Abraham that he plans to destroy them. And Abraham asked the Lord, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? You know, peradventure, what if there be 50 righteous within the city? Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And as we know, Abraham ultimately negotiates that number from 50 down to 10. You know, if there were even 10 righteous within Sodom, the Lord would spare it from destruction. So here's that. Just skipping ahead to verse 32, and he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet, but this once, peradventure, what if 10 shall be found there? And he said, and the Lord said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. So, having looked at these three examples now of apostasy, we see that, you know, the Lord didn't even spare from destruction his own chosen people, the Israelites, who had been delivered by him from their bondage in Egypt and had directly experienced his awesome power in protecting and providing for them, but rejected him anyway. Okay? He didn't even spare his chosen people. He didn't even spare from destruction his own angels who had lived in heaven and experienced his infinite love, wisdom, power, and mercy up close, closer and for far longer than anyone ever has. I mean, how could they be that stupid? You know, you can see how the Israelites were stupid, but these angels, you know, they could have been with the Lord thousands or millions of years before the creation. We just don't know how long they were there. But they rejected him anyway. Okay? And he didn't even spare from destruction Sodom and Gomorrah, who had rejected him so thoroughly that there were not even 10 righteous men within them to avoid that destruction. And so, you know, given that he didn't spare any of these from destruction, it's clear that anyone living today who continues to reject his only begotten Son and continues refusing to repent and place complete trust in him. And that's where we'll have to end things tonight. Next time I speak, Lord willing, we'll cover verses 8 through 16, where Jude makes clear the evil of these false teachers who turn people away from Christ for purposes of gain, whether it be monetary gain or some other form of gain. Meantime, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to gather in your house. I pray, Lord, that I've shared this portion of your word accurately with our people here tonight, and that we'll all be able to take its lessons and apply them in our lives. We ask your blessing on the prayer time to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.